The message that we have here today is called discipleship, and it's called follow Jesus. So we're going to talk about that. And again, it kind of really goes along with what the kids' message was, that we need to take the lead of Jesus. And everything that we do, everything that he does, we need to be able to work on that and kind of share that aspect of it in our lives. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, you are very gracious to be able to pass your wisdom to us. You're very gracious to be able to share insight in Scripture. And I ask for that very thing to be happening. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one that guides us. And the Holy Spirit is the one that needs to lead us here right now to be able to see Scripture and take it to heart. We can trust Scripture because it comes from God. That it's not what I call not just the truth, but what I call the absolute truth. And I really look at Scripture that way, even sometimes when I don't understand it. I still accept it as truth, and knowing that God will at some point reveal things as needed as we get through this. But I just pray that my words are pleasing to you, Lord, and that the words can be brought into our hearts and held there closely. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, you know, when Jesus came into the scene and started his ministry, and he was about 30 years old during that time, so he had lived in amongst a community. And you know, he was probably a builder of some sort, you know, a mason, or whether he was a wood builder. Either way, he was just kind of a builder of some sort. And it kind of fits Jesus' character, I think, that he's a builder, always creating something. I always see Jesus as a creator, and not a destroyer, not a divider in any way, but he brings things together. And there's a unity in a thing, whether it's with wood and nails and stone or a finishing. And it's just really nice to be able to think of Jesus that way. But when he started his ministry, he caused some waves. And some of the first things we're going to be looking at here is going to be in Matthew 5. And it's what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in there, Jesus says many things about many items. He speaks a lot about many things, if I can put it that way. Yeah. And it's to the heart. Things that really make a difference in a person's life. Not fluffy stuff, but things that are really, really important. And when he speaks these words, right in the very beginning, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you this." Right? And so we're going to go over through those relatively, I don't say relatively quickly, but I want to look at those and see what he's trying to say in there. And the reason we're looking at that is because when Jesus comes into the picture, he's a different type of leader. He is a leader that has God the Father as his, as the boss. Yeah, that's right. As the one that directs him in terms of what to say and what to do and how to do it and how to say it and everything that's in there. Every other church leader, right, they have their own little spin on stuff. Now, they were taught by certain people to have understood Scripture a certain way. And in essence, they didn't really question it because that's what they were taught. But when Jesus comes into the picture, he changes the scene a little bit in terms of the understanding of Scripture. And that's paramount because it's really, really important to understand that Jesus is not just trying to make a new type of understanding, but he's giving the truth to the real understanding of Scripture. Because who's the author of Scripture? But Jesus himself, right? And it's like, he is the Word. And so, let's look at the Scripture here in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. It says, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, but anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And in this same area, he says, do not go to bed angry with your person. Whoever it is that you're upset with. These are God's instructions. And yet I was blown away by doing a graveside service one time. And the funeral director called me up and says, Mike, can you do this? He says, I'm not even sure if anybody's going to show up. I said, seriously? So I came down, and I had no clue who the guy was. I've never, ever met him before. I don't even remember his name or anything. Two people showed up. They were not even family members. They were just people that knew him, and they showed up because they knew that nobody would show up for him. Because of a 30-year grudge. And it just blew me away. You know, that somebody can live with that strong of a feeling of resentment towards someone because of something that was said, something that was done. And it was just over probably something that's already rotted away, whatever it is, you know, and it means absolutely nothing. And Jesus is saying that we are not to hold grudges, that we are to forgive one another, and that we are to have a relationship with those that are around us, especially those that are close to us and family. You don't always have to be like the best of friends. And again, if there's, you know, abuse that's in that particular area over there, you know, you still have to have, you know, discernment that goes with that, right? So it's not like you just ignore, you know, the abuse that was there. You protect yourself. But there's still a forgiveness that comes into it. And that's not easy to do. But when we're looking at this, these are Jesus' words. He is our leader. And he tells us not to be murderers, but he also tells us not even to be angry with your brothers for their actions. Right? And I know it's easy to do because we have that feeling that just wells up inside of us as soon as somebody does something, and they should have known better. But you know what God says? Don't go to bed with that anger, right? And get it straightened out. And I really appreciate that sort of thing. In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, he says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Wow. Right, and every one of us is guilty of that. We're all human. We all have those thoughts that run through our minds. And yet Jesus says, a thought is adulterous. What's that?
Don't look at a man lustfully either.
Oh yeah, you're right. It goes both ways. Yeah.
I just had a really cute doctor come in.
Yeah, oh, that's kind of funny. Yeah. So you look at that aspect, and we've got this here. Now, Jesus also talks about, you know, if you've divorced, there's words that speak about the divorce and stuff. The only reason that God even allows divorce is an adulterous affair, right? And really, that's the only stance. And they claim, you know, like I've talked to other pastors about this, that if you divorce for any other reason, it's not really a divorce. Well, I'm no longer in love with this person, so I'm just going to like divorce them. That's, in God's eyes, that is not a valid reason for divorce. Or, you know, they took all the money and they spent it on the, you know, lottery or whatever, stuff like that. That's not a valid reason for divorce. And so, you know, it speaks about, you know, what divorcees should do. So people should look at this sort of thing and look at it. Again, it changes the whole perspective of what God wants in a marriage. He doesn't want anyone to have an adulterous affair, right? And he wants the two to become one. That they work, in essence, with the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to unite us before God. And in our actions and the words and our thoughts, so that you do, you know, like I said earlier, you know, Hope and I, when I leave to come down to church or go someplace, you know, I'll give her a hug and kiss and then tell her I love her, and she does the same to me. And I know we mean it, right? It's a good, I'm going to miss that if for some reason that doesn't happen anymore. But the idea is, like, we've got to be careful about our relationships with others. Right? It is not something that we can just casually keep, that we can casually maintain. What we have to do is, as God is saying about that, is really work at that. and then make that a priority within our lives here. Because a small slip-up puts a lack of trust within that relationship, and it's hard to recoup on that sometimes. Most times, really. If we go over here in Matthew 5:33, it says again, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made." You know, and it's like, I like this because I know an individual that went through a hard time, and they made this vow to God and said, "God, if you get this person, get me through this situation, I will call you Lord, and I'll be your child, you know, for the rest of my life." And by golly, he was. He turned to the Lord. He had a great love for the Lord because of that. And in that one instance, and that was his vow to God. But how many times have we made vows to God? "I'm never going to do that again, God. I'm going to lay that down at the cross and never pick it up. You're going to deal with that, Lord." And then what do? We go back to that cross, creeping up there sometimes at night, and we go taking it back. And God just wants your word to be faithful to Him. Right? And that's a reflection to other people that you've got as well, but to God first. Right? Make sure that you understand that God first, that has to be there, that your oath to God has to be there. And I remember a situation too, I think I mentioned this a long time ago, but my nephew, Arthur, he's a nice guy. People seem to like him an awful lot and stuff, and he has some girlfriends, but he decided that this one semester at college that he was going to devote himself to just school and God. You know, and he's still going to go out with friends, but that he wasn't going to be looking for girlfriends or anything like that. And he was really faithful on that aspect of it. And then guess what happens? He meets some girl during that semester that's like, "This is the one. Why does it have to happen now? You know, I just made that vow." You know, it's like, and everything. And I give Arthur an awful lot of credit because what he did, he talked to this new girl about his vow with God. And she honored that. You know? And they didn't want to call themselves boyfriend, girlfriend, or anything like that. They just, you know, they just enjoyed their company and other people's company too. And they ended up getting married. They've got two kids that are graduating from high school now, and they've got a great marriage. And they're very active in the church, and they're focused, you know, and it's good. And I think that vow that he made, he kept it, you know, for that length of time in which he wanted to do. And I think God honored that. And maybe he brought her in, you know, at that moment there, you know, just so, I don't know, to challenge him or to see if he could keep that vow or whatever. We're tested sometimes and whatever. But God wants us to keep that vow to Him. I mean, that's where it's really most important that we've got it. In Matthew 5:38-39, it says, "You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them. The other cheek also." Now we think about, no. Somebody wrongs me, I am not. Right? And that's our self-defense that we have and stuff like this. And the idea is that even Jesus himself, you know, they were told, you know, that if a soldier, which they had the right to be able to do that, basically you had to carry their gear for a certain distance, that you would carry it for twice that distance. That if somebody needed a cloak, you know, give them your cloak and your tunic or whatever else that you needed to have. If somebody needed something, then you would give them not just the exact amount, but maybe more. Right? The idea is that your giving is not limited to just what you think is there and needed. And even in the parable of the Samaritan, of the Good Samaritan, where this man comes through and picks up this guy who's been beaten off and, you know, left basically naked along the road, unable to fend for himself, picks him up and he takes him to an inn, gets his wounds healed up and stuff, and gives money to the innkeeper and says, you know, if he needs more, let me know and I'll give you more. Right? And so the idea in this case here is that, you know, that guy who got beaten up, it's possible he could have deserved that for what he was doing. But the Good Samaritan doesn't look at that. They look at just the needs that's in that area for that person. So we look at it and we say, well, those people get justice. Well, God gives the justice, not us. And it's hard. Because sometimes you might have lost a lot. That drunk driver that ran into your parents' vehicle and killed both of them. Or that business venture that your good friend wanted you to invest in and lost all the money. You know, it's hard. It's hard when we have those sort of things and we look at that. But even in the Old Testament, you know, it talks about the an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. That if you did this to someone, this is the payment that was on there. It was a way that God was able to have a society of people run efficiently. That if there were consequences if you did something, right? And there always are the consequences that go there, but we aren't to be looking at that in terms of getting retribution from someone that has hurt us. Right? And it's just that's what God is saying. Because you think about Jesus Christ, he was put on a trial, he was beaten, right? He was mocked. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. He was crucified and then abused even up on the crucifixion post. If you are God, then just save yourself and we'll start to worship you. You know, it's just all types of mockery and stuff in there. It's like, and yet Jesus bore all of that. And he basically told them, or told the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Yeah, and Jesus still continued to do his stuff. And Matthew 5:43-44, he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." All right? All of these things have been going against the grain of what people have been taught by the Pharisees. But Jesus is bringing the truth out because He is our Lord. He is our leader. And we have to accept those things that's written in Scripture as the truth. Which means we also need to live them out. And not just know it in our head and just try to counsel someone and say, well, your Scripture says this, but because this is what you need to do. And then you go and do your own thing, a worldly thing, as a result of that. What's the value of sharing God's Word if you're not living it? What's the value of knowing God's Word if you don't accept it as that absolute truth and live it to the best that you can? Right? And we fall short. I get that. You know, we're not perfect in that area, but it's just the way it goes. And then we look at this area here where Jesus was speaking to the many disciples that had been following him. Not only was there the 12, I mean, there were the hundreds and sometimes even the thousands that were following Jesus where he went. And we look in John 6:53-56, and I want you to think about this. It's kind of weird. You don't really share this with a non-Christian because it just doesn't make sense to them. All right? And I'll explain a little bit here as best I can, but it says this: Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh or drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." Now, what does Jesus want us to do? Start cannibalism? No, of course not. Right? And so Jesus is speaking spiritually. And yet we read this physically. And we don't understand that he's always in that spiritual realm speaking. And sometimes there's like a double meaning. There's a physical meaning, but there's also a spiritual meaning. Jesus was talking also about the manna that came from heaven. It didn't come from Moses. It came from God. Fed the people. Right? That sustained them. That manna had everything in it that was nutritiously needed by man in order to survive. 40 years they lived on that stuff. I don't know how many ways you can make manna, you know, that you don't get sick of it. 7 is not enough, all right? Because you just get it over and over again for 40 years, and you know the routine. But this here, God is saying that you need to digest the Word of God, that the Word of God becomes you. Not just some of it, not just the sweet stuff, but the nitty-gritty stuff as well. That if you truly want to be Jesus' disciple, you need to take in all that He has. And head, again, not just head knowledge, but it becomes who you are. Well, when Jesus was given this, guess what all of those disciples, those not the 12, but those that were following Him, what they decided to do? Leave. Too hard. We can't do that. We don't want to do that change because I still have things that I want to get done in my life, my things I'm doing, and I'm not going to take that step. But yet, that's what God says you need to be a disciple. So then He goes to the actual 12. What about you? Are you going to leave too? I love their response. Where would we go? What would we have if we didn't have You? And really, that should be our response too. Not even understanding Jesus all the time, because the disciples definitely didn't do that. But it was the idea is that it's important to be able to realize that Jesus is there. Now, here's some very small words that caused certain people to pick up stones because they were going to stone Jesus for these very words. And these very words here in John 10:30, it says, "I and the Father are one." Because the Pharisees were asking Jesus, just tell us plainly, are You the Messiah? And Jesus is like, I've been telling You all this. Can you not see by the miracles? Can you not see, you know, by the words that we have? Can you not see or even feel the presence of God in amongst me? How are you so blind that you can't see that sort of stuff? So when He says this, that I and the Father are one, they pick up stones, not because of the miracles He did, but because the people felt that Jesus was saying blasphemous words. That Jesus, man, was saying that He was God, and yet He was. But the Pharisees could not accept that sort of thing. They couldn't accept the words from the true leader that should be giving them, or that is giving the words, but they reject those words. Because it's not what they think it should be. They understand the Messiah to be a man, not God. And that's their limitation. That their Messiah will bring peace. There have been many Messiahs in the Jewish culture that people thought it was the Messiah, but because the peace didn't never stayed, it never followed through. That was in that. And then Jesus here, just two more scripture verses, John 17:20-21. We look in them about Jesus being the leader and what He wants from us. He says this, it's His prayer. He prayed kind of for Himself, He prayed for the disciples, now He's praying for the believers. And He says, my prayer is not for them alone, just the disciples, but I also pray for those who believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. That when the world believes who Jesus is, guess what? They follow His lead. Everything that He's teaching. Everything that He's doing. Not just a little bit here and a little bit there. So that we can go back to that Matthew 5 and verse 48. And this is the last of the chapter 5. And it says, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can you be perfect if you don't follow Jesus' lead? The question is, what does that look like? All right. So the Ray Vanderlyn series we have, I'm just going to watch the video. I'm not going to speak afterwards, I think. I just want you to be able to see this and understand. It's pretty powerful, actually.
How do I follow the Torah in a way that is God's desire? That interpretive process that rabbis were responsible for showing and teaching their students is referred to on occasion as the yoke. The yoke of the Torah, or the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, is a method by which I can understand, interpret, and practice this great power we call the Word of God. The interpretation of Scripture, or maybe a better way to say it, is the interpretive approach of Scripture is called the yoke. Now, a yoke was an actual physical thing that they were familiar with in their culture. The purpose is to take the enormous power of the animal and create a setting in which that power can be used. So if these two cows are going to pull something, they need some way to transfer their strength to the thing they're going to pull. They don't have hands to grab a hold of it and pull it. So somewhere in history, people came up with the idea, if you create this implement that goes around the neck of the animal, the weight of the animal pulls against this very heavy piece of timber, like this. You can transfer that power to accomplish something really significant, plowing your field to plant the grain for next year. Now, in the mind of the rabbis, this is the ox. This book, scroll, has enormous power. Why? Because God's presence comes when you open it and recite it. And that is the greatest power the universe has ever known. But how do you get this power to accomplish something? You need a yoke, because you need to figure out some way to take this power and put it in action. But unless you know what this says and what it asks you to do, either because the rabbi has told you or because the rabbi is modeling it, you make no use of the power that's in the book. So the rabbi said, once you interpret it, now you know what it says, you know what it asks you to do or not to do. And if it's a good rabbi, you can see me practicing it in my life. If you will imitate that, if you will take that yoke on your shoulders, the power of that book will now flow and act through you. The yoke says, I want to have the power of this book working through me. But I need to know how to do what this book says. I need to know how to interpret this book. I need somebody to tell me what it says, what it asks me to do or not to do, and I really need somebody to show me what it looks like. So Jesus came and said, okay, I will do this. And when he did, he, like other rabbis, called his interpretive approach the yoke. Sometimes it is called in the literature the yoke of the kingdom. Sometimes it is called the yoke of Torah. The yoke of the kingdom stresses the first part of the Shema. The Lord is my God. He is my King. Once I learn what the Lord says, I will take that yoke. The yoke of Torah is the second part of the Shema. Because He is my King, I'm going to actively love Him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, and I'm going to obey Torah by loving Him. Jesus refers to His yoke when He says, "Come to me, take my yoke, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." When you read that in English, it sort of means this won't be so hard. This is a lot easier than what you're trying to do. I don't think that's how that expression was understood in a Jewish context. Rather, I think they understood it to say when you undertake an activity, even one that's extremely difficult, if it's something very meaningful with great reward that you find extremely pleasurable, then it's easy to do. I think when Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," He doesn't mean this study is going to be easy. I think He expects us to become real students of the Word of God. I don't think He means the practice of the Word of God is going to be. It is not easy to be like Jesus in every life situation. I think what He means is if you'll do that and follow God's revelation as I've shown you and as I've modeled for you, you will find it the most exhilarating, rewarding thing you've ever done. And hence, it's easy and light because there's this great reward that comes from doing it. Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What would it have meant to the disciples when Jesus said, "Take my yoke"? Take my interpretation of Scripture as yours. So what Jesus is going to ask you, if not today, then on Tuesday, will you take my yoke? Not only do you believe in me, that's fundamental to Shema, but now that you believe in me, will you accept my way of explaining, applying, and modeling Scripture? When I heard this the first time, it dawned on me that a big part of the reason I wasn't seeing more of God's power in my life is I had not consciously committed to trying to live out Jesus' interpretation of every passage, every time. I was depending on God to come and intervene in situations without my being a responsible yoke taker. I heard a story about apartheid in South Africa. Are you familiar with that at all? South Africa had a system of white dominance and black subservience. A lot of people suffered greatly, but eventually apartheid collapsed. But they had a problem. The problem was you had a significant population of black African people who had been brutally suppressed and oppressed by a white minority. What do you do to terminate the hatred between blacks and whites? There was a black bishop in the Dutch Reformed tradition named Desmond Tutu who proposed what is called the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. He said, "Let's do this." And the government decided that was the way to go. Anyone who was oppressed comes to court and sits in a special witness chair to give testimony of what happened to them. The ones who caused that suffering sat in the chair across from them. When the testimony had been given, they asked the people who had suffered to forgive them. If they forgave them, they were free to go. And the past crime of violence was forgiven. One day, the lady in the witness chair was an elderly woman, very dignified, well-dressed, black woman. In the chair of the person who was being accused was a burly white police sergeant. The audience listened in horror as the lady described how that man and two others came to her house one night, smashed down the door, dragged her out and raped her in front of her son and daughter, dragged her husband outside, put a car tire around him, poured gas on it, and in front of his family lit it on fire. The next night they came back. This time they dragged the daughter out, raped her repeatedly in front of her mother and her brother, and put a tire around the young man, the brother, and burnt him to death. When the woman had finished, she got up and walked over to the sergeant. And she said, according to the accounts of the story, "I want to tell you three things. First of all, I forgive you for what you did to my husband, to my son, to my daughter, and to me. Two, I would ask of you that you would tell me where you put their bodies so I can go and set up a memorial to remember my husband and my son. And three, I'm a mother. I have a lot of mother love that I've never been able to share because you killed my children. I'd like you to come to my house one day a week so I can love you like your mother." He fainted. That changes the world. Because of that, the bloodshed in South Africa was significantly diminished. And I don't mean just that lady. I mean that Truth and Reconciliation Committee. But what happened was, people like that lady read this book in which it says, love your enemy. Because people like that lady were willing to offer forgiveness to people like that sergeant who certainly didn't deserve it, they turned loose the power of the book which says, love your enemy. And the world changed, at least a little, in one place. That's the yoke in action. So how do you answer the question, why did Jesus live? Why did he stay here 33 years? Why these records of his teaching ministry for 3 or 4 years, whatever it was? Why did Jesus live? Discipleship, I think, by definition, is to have the faith of Jesus, not only faith in Jesus as my Savior, but faith of Jesus. The Word, all of it, all what we call 66 books, can be viewed through how Jesus lived and what he taught. Jesus becomes my interpreter, my rabbi. He becomes my model, so as a disciple, I imitate him. And every one of those rules and regulations and laws is either completed in what he did with his life, or he'll show me how to keep it. So Jesus is saying, if you take my yoke You interpret Scripture as I've interpreted it. You apply it as I've shown you. Then you will be walking that mission of which we know the outcome, that the day is coming when every knee shall bow, every nation shall call him Lord and King, and you are part of God's plan to bring that about.
Amen. Lord, just thank you for your word here today. We thank you for how you continue to show us new insights and how you want, and maybe even the clarity of what it is that you want from us. It's not always easy, but with you, it's possible. Without you, it's impossible. We pray all of this through your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Can I share just a quick story?
Sure.
Along with this?
Yep.
A friend of mine in Vermont had a neighbor who was not a very nice guy. He started building a garage on my friend's property. So my friend confronted him, and he was met with a barrage of not so nice words. So my friend not only gave him the land, he paid for the garage. Totally blew the guy's mind. I don't know the end result of it, but I'm sure it has an effect on him. And that just blows my mind.
Yeah, that's good. All right, let's sing our last song here.